This sermon was preached at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, on August 4th, 1991.
Now, as we did last Lord's Day morning, I would ask you to do again this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as I read in your hearing a portion of the Word of God, which has very serious implications for the issues that are now before us in our current series of Lord's Day morning studies. In the midst of a section in which the apostle is seeking to show the Corinthians the folly of their being divided over the differing servants of Christ that God has sent among them, he seeks to identify the true function of the servants of God and the responsibilities that they have as workers in God's house. And I read this morning 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 17. For we are God's fellow workers, that is, we preachers, over whom you Corinthians are dividing yourselves, Paul and Apollos and Cephas. We are God's fellow workers. Ye are God's tilled land. And then he uses a second figure with which he sticks for the next part of the passage, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given unto me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let each man take heed how he builds thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man buildeth on the foundation gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire. And the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye. As I said last Lord's Day, so I say again today, the words of this passage read in your hearing are profoundly sober words. Now, I know it's not fashionable in our day for people to come to church and be told that they're going to hear sober things. You're supposed to make them happy. Supposed to make them feel good. Oh, bless God, there are many passages to make us happy and make us feel good. But this is not one of them. This passage is calculated to produce a climate of the deepest sobriety. They contain, for example, the warning to everyone involved in the labor of building the house of God. A sober warning in verse 10, let each man take heed how he builds thereon. And then there is the sobering prophecy of a coming day when there'll be a qualitative analysis of every man's work in the church of Christ. The day shall declare a man's work of what sort it is. And then there is the sobering threat that God himself will destroy those who destroy his church, which is his own living sanctuary. These words have great relevance with reference to that which is the present focus of our studies in the Word of God. We're in the midst of an extended series of messages entitled A Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church. And in this series, I'm attempting to identify, expound, and apply those central biblical issues which have constituted the heart and soul of our life and ministry for the past 24 and a half years as a church. As we approach our 25th anniversary at the beginning of next year, Some of us have felt that it was vital to lay bare our foundations and to concentrate afresh by exposition and proclamation and application what it is that has formed the very nuts and bolts, the heart and soul, the lifeblood of this congregation. And so we are doing so in terms of this manifesto, which is defined as a public declaration of the aims and goals and principles of a group or of an organization. And thus far, we've looked at four affirmations in the manifesto and are presently engaged with examining the fifth. And the fifth tenet in the manifesto is this: that we are determined to strive for a membership role comprised only of truly regenerate and genuinely converted men and women. And having expounded the significance of the key words of that affirmation, we spent the Lord's Day examining the biblical basis for that affirmation, and now we are looking at those things which constitute the clear manifestations that we are indeed striving for a regenerate and converted church membership. We considered our practice with reference to our children and their membership in the church. Secondly, our practice with reference to the message and methods of evangelism. And then our practice with reference to the examination and reception of new members. Some of you may have asked, what were you doing if you were in the previous hour here at the church from 8:30 till 5:30? Well, we had a prayer meeting from 8:30 till 10. But from 10:30 to 5:30, we were interviewing just 8 people for membership. 20 minutes out for lunch. All that time for 8 people? Yes. Why? Because what I preached to you 2 weeks ago is not theory. It took that much time to seek to discern if those who've applied for membership have indeed a credible profession of repentance and faith. To see if indeed they have a reasonable understanding of the privileges, liabilities, and responsibilities of membership in this church. To see if indeed they have the evidence of a heart commitment to give themselves to the fulfillment of those responsibilities, to enter into those privileges, and to receive those liabilities. And now we are concentrating on the fourth evidence that we're serious about this matter of maintaining a regenerate church membership. And it is what I've described in these words: our commitment to biblical, discriminating, applicatory, passionate, and earnest preaching. And what you're getting this morning is the last third of last week's sermon. I ran out of time. And so I'll briefly review what we covered and then hopefully finish the last third, which has grown in my own heart over the course of the past week. How do you know we're not just whistling Dixie when we say we are committed to strive for a truly converted and genuinely regenerate church membership? Well, not only are these other three things plain manifestations of that commitment, but our commitment to a certain kind of preaching is a living witness to the fact that we take this seriously. It is commitment to biblical, discriminating, applicatory, and passionate and earnest preaching. And what we did last Lord's Day was to define the words used to describe that commitment. And we defined what we meant by biblical preaching, discriminating preaching. Remember my grandson not able to discriminate between little dog kiblets and Cheerios, so he ate the dog kiblets. He could not discriminate. And what we meant by applicatory preaching, and what we meant by passionate and earnest preaching. And then, in the second place, I began to demonstrate from the Scriptures that such preaching is mandated by the Scriptures and is calculated by God to attain that very goal of maintaining a regenerate and converted church membership. And we had only the time to cover the first, the mandate for biblical preaching and its relationship to a regenerate and converted membership. And the bottom line of my argument from the scripture, after looking at five key texts with you, is this. God has chosen to bring men to spiritual birth and to the subsequent converting work of His grace by the instrumentality of His Word. Of His own will we are brought forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which lives and abides forever. So then faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by anecdotes and stories and jokes with a smattering of the Bible. No, faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He that hath a dream, said Jeremiah, let him speak his dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the wheat to the straw? Is not my word like unto a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Is not my word like unto fire? Now this morning, I want to complete the sermon by demonstrating the mandate for discriminating preaching and its relationship to a converted membership, the mandate for applicatory preaching and its relationship to a converted membership, and the mandate for earnest and passionate preaching and its relationship to a converted membership. First of all, then, the mandate for discriminating preaching and its relationship to a converted membership. If people are to be exposed in their hypocrisy, whether conscious or unconscious hypocrisy, if people are to be established in the reality of a well-grounded assurance that they're in a state of grace, then the preaching must be discriminating preaching. Preaching, as we saw, that differentiates between saving faith, the faith of God's elect, Titus 1:1, and temporary faith, Luke 8:13, the faith of demons, James 2:19, mere historical or miraculous faith, as we read of in the case of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. And when we turn to the scriptures, we find wherever we find spirit-inspired preaching recorded in the Bible, it is always discriminating preaching. In the preaching experience of the prophets, of our Lord, and of the apostles, and I can only give you a couple of specimens under each of those heads. What of the preaching of the prophets? Turn, please, to Jeremiah 6 and verse 14 for an example of discriminating preaching. In Jeremiah's day, religion was flourishing. Temple worship was the order of the day. The blood of sacrifices was flowing freely. Any cursory visitor would think surely religion is at a high point. But the problem was that you had multitudes who had a false hope. They were living lives of moral wickedness. They had joined their hearts to idols. And there were hundreds of false prophets constantly telling them everything's going to be all right. You're God's people and God's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. You have nothing to worry about. And so one of Jeremiah's greatest burdens was to discriminate between true and vital religion demanded by Jehovah, the God of the covenant, and the easy religion which was being, as it were, propagated by the false prophets, loved and practiced by the people, and they were comfortable in their sins. And so we read in Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14 and 15 these discriminating words. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them. They shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. What's he doing? He's discriminating between a well-grounded, warranted peace and a false peace based upon false premises and propagated by false prophets. It's not enough that people say, I have peace, all is well. The prophet says, there is a true and a righteous peace. There is an untrue and a false and a delusive and a damning peace. And he discriminates in his preaching between the two. Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet cries out in the name of Jehovah that it is not enough that temple worship be engaged in sacrifices offered and new moons and appointed feasts kept. The great burden of the prophet is to discriminate between worship that pleases God and worship that makes God want to vomit. And God says here in Isaiah 1 through the prophet, verse 11, what unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? Think of it. So much worship, so much sacrifice, the temple courts are being trampled. And a visitor would come and say, why, religion, it is a high watermark. The prophet says, no, it's the place where God's sick of it. God says, I'm weary of bearing them, verse 14. And then he calls out to this religious people, you're polluted, you're vile, you're unclean. Wash you, verse 16, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. What is he doing? He's discriminating. There was only one place of worship to which they were all going. They were offering sacrifices by one rule, the Levitical rule. At the right time, by the right means, priests. But you see, he discriminated between religion and religion. Between sacrifice and sacrifice. Between feast and feast. He discriminated between that which pleased God and that which was an abomination to God. And he does it again in chapter 58 with their fasting and their special disciplines of religious devotion. And all the way through the prophets, if the preaching of the prophets was anything, it was discriminating. That's why the prophets were stoned by their own generation and had tombs built to them by subsequent generations. Isn't that what Jesus said? You garnish the tombs of the prophets, the dead ones, but you kill the living ones. Why? Because the prophets were constantly engaged in discriminating preaching. They would not allow people to be comfortable in the forms and rituals of religion if their hearts were not right with God. And they made the issue so clear that none could misunderstand until the prophet became, in the words of Ahab, a troubler in Israel. Now you see, it is absolutely essential if we're going to maintain a regenerate and converted membership, that while in the judgment of charity we address the people of God as the people of God, that we recognize that among them there may well be those who have all the external forms mandated by the Scriptures, who are in the right place at the right time doing the right thing, but they're making God sick at heart. And if we don't discriminate, we allow such unregenerate people to exert their baneful influence in the house of God and go down on a slippery slope straight into hell without loving them enough to try to get them to see their true state. No wonder Hosea 6:5 says, I have hewed them by the words of the prophet. The prophet's words were to cut and to hack and to hew and to distinguish and to separate by discriminating preaching. What about our Lord? Well, let me very quickly, without turning to the passages, they're familiar, think of some of his most noteworthy parables. What is the parable of the sower in the soils but a discriminating parable? The seed fell upon the soil. And the Lord does not say, wherever it sprang up, rejoice, someone is saved. He said, oh no. In one case, it never takes root. But in three other cases, it germinates. But in only one case, what is a saving response? He discriminates between a response that is temporary. They believe for a while and then fall away in the midst of temptation and persecution. They begin to spring up, but then its life is choked by the cares of this world and the lust of other things entering in, and bears no fruit. And only in one case did it spring up and bear fruit 30, 60, 100. What is that parable but a parable which discriminates the various responses to the word? Some of which are saving, some non-saving, though all are visible. Discriminating preaching by our Lord. He does that likewise with the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants. Each one is given something with which to trade, and one comes and very piously says, "I knew you were a hard master, so I hid this talent in the ground." He's called a wicked and an unfaithful servant, and he's cast into outer darkness. He's damned. He seemed to be a servant of the Most High. He seemed to have an endowment from the Most High. He seemed to be involved in the work of the Most High. But our Lord says, all is not what it appears to be. And then our Lord's discourse is, oh, how discriminating a preacher he was. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, Matthew 7:21 and following. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not in thy name cast out demons? Then will I profess unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. He discriminating, is discriminating in his preaching. He preached multitudes into his train, and he preached multitudes out. Great multitudes followed him until he began to preach about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And it says from that time on, many went back and walked no more. His crowd narrowed down. Why? Because he discriminated between a mere fascination with getting your belly filled by miracles of multiplying loaves and fishes, and having your spiritual belly full of feeding upon Christ, who would be immolated and hung upon a cross, and whose death would be the life of the world. Discriminating preaching. We find it in our Lord again and again. We find it in the apostles. Though they write their epistles and they address the church of God, which is at Corinth, the saints that are in Christ Jesus, at Philippi, at Thessalonica, yet they don't have any silly notion that everyone in the visible church has got the root of the matter in them. That's why the apostle could discriminate as he does in 1 Corinthians 6. He addresses them all as believers, and yet he says in verse 9, "Be not deceived. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Who's he talking to? People sitting in the church at Corinth, who at one time gave a credible profession of faith and were welcomed into the church, presumed to be regenerate and converted. But now they were living in a lifestyle marked by some of these sins. And what does he say? He doesn't say, "Be not deceived, you're going to lose a few rewards and be ashamed for 30 seconds when the Lord comes." He says, "You're going to go to hell." He discriminates by his preaching in order that that church might not knowingly retain in its ranks those who no longer bear the marks of regeneration and the fruits of conversion. That's why he said in chapter 5 concerning that church member, "Cast out that wicked man." Well, he wasn't taken in as a wicked man. He was taken in with all the appearance of a righteous man. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, and he was one of them, gave his testimony. Sat with the elders, told them what God had done in his soul, and the elders wept and rejoiced. He said, "I understand the implications. I'm ready to be faithful to the stated meetings, personal and private and family means of grace. I'm going to tithe and all the rest." He was taken in as a righteous man, but time proved him to be a wicked man. Paul said, "Kick him out. Put him out." Discriminating in the preaching that he does through his epistle. And at the end of the second epistle, what does he say? He says, "You people are examining me and putting me to the test." He says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves. Prove yourselves. Know ye not your own selves whether Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Discriminating preaching. All the way through the epistles, culminating in an epistle like James or 1 John. If we say we know him, he knew there were people in that assembly who came in as righteous people by profession. But their patterns were not the patterns of diligent, serious, sincere, universal obedience. If we say that we know him and keep not his commandments, we lie and we do not the truth. If we say that we know him and hate our brother, we lie. He that hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That's discriminating preaching. Do you see that? The book of James. You say you've got faith? Fine. Show me your faith without any works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Don't you know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is dead? He's talking to a congregation of professed believers who got in by a credible profession. But discriminating preaching is seeking to sort out the wheat from the chaff in the midst of that assembly. Bridges, in his classic work on the Christian ministry, writing to his fellow ministers, urging them to engage in discriminating preaching, writes as follows: "The painter's broad stroke is wholly insufficient to give an accurate likeness. The sweeping terms of saint and sinner bring no intelligible discrimination. Without due regard to the spiritual characteristics of each division in their more circumstantial delineation, it is only by this minute accuracy that each class will be brought to stand by his own side of the line open before him. Misconception, indistinctness, or indecision greatly encourages the self-deceiving of the heart on the one side and the scrupulosity of unbelief on the other. Two serious hindrances to the spiritual welfare of our people." He says, if we do not delineate by discriminating preaching the difference between the true believer's struggle with remaining sin and the false believer's abandonment to reigning sin, we'll encourage hypocrites and discourage true saints. And it's only by discriminating preaching that marks out that difference in detail that the true believer says, "That's me. Yes, I struggle. Yes, I grieve. Yes, I mourn. But no, no, I don't delight in it. I don't abandon myself to it. I do confess the sins known only to God. I do want to be more holy." So all that struggle with sin is not the evidence I'm not a child of God. It's the proof I am. And the man who's been saying, "Everybody sinned, nothing you can do about it," and he uses the doctrine of indwelling sin as a cloak to justify reigning sin while remaining a professor, he needs to be smoked out by discriminating preaching. Or we who preach will be red all over with the blood of his soul in the day of judgment, and his influence in the church will be a curse as long as he remains undetected. Do I need to give you more scripture? But discriminating preaching is the kind of preaching that is recorded by the prophets, by the apostles, and by our Lord. And I give you the words of James in that masterful treatise I referred to last week, Earnestness in Preaching. He says, "Oh, what is all to the opening of a sinner's heart unto himself, and showing him his unregenerate state? What is this to the conviction of a self-deluding soul that is passing into hell with the confident expectation of going to heaven? What is this to show men their undone condition and the absolute necessity of Christ and of renewing grace? How little skill have many miserable preachers in the searching of the heart and helping men to know themselves whether Christ be in them or whether they be reprobates. And how little care and diligence is used by them to call men to the trial and to help them in the examining and judging of themselves as if it were a work of no necessity." Then he quotes Jeremiah 6:14, "They've healed slightly the hurt of the daughter of my people, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Oh, what preachers we should be could we drink in the spirit of such a passage. May God impress them on our hearts and lead us to mold our sermons after this fashion. Dear people,
The day you become weary of discriminating preaching, what you're saying is, I really don't believe it's possible to be self-deceived. And no one is more likely to sink into hell self-deceived than he who thinks it's impossible for him so to sink into hell. Discriminating preaching is vital if we're to have a regenerate and converted membership, for in spite of all the care we may give in the initial examination and then the period of trial when we ask you, the congregation, to come forward, if you know anything about that individual, his doctrine, his life, his patterns of thought and behavior that would in any way indicate he's not regenerate and not converted, in spite of all that care, some will come among us who are not truly regenerate, who are not truly converted. And it is discriminating preaching that under the blessing of God that may help them to see their true state and bring them to truly possess what they thought they had when they came in. And will expose others and show them to be what they truly are until, like the multitudes, they no longer follow Christ and they leave this place because they cannot stand the pressure and the agony of accurate self-reflection by discriminating preaching that holds up the mirror that is polished and they see their own faces. So there's the biblical mandate and the relationship of discriminating preaching to a regenerate church membership. Now I want to pass on and demonstrate the mandate for applicatory preaching and its relationship to a regenerate church membership. And here again, I very cursorily pass over specimens of the preaching of the prophets, of our Lord, and of the apostles. Remember now, discriminating preaching is preaching, to go back to the illustration of the jacket, that tells you there's a difference between the sleeve, the body, the lapel, and the yoke of the jacket. That's discriminating preaching. It just doesn't say, here's a jacket, look at it, and put it away. Discriminating preaching helps you to understand the parts. Applicatory preaching takes the jacket in all of its parts and puts it on you, and lovingly forces you to wear the truth, to feel its pressure on your own spiritual shoulders, to feel its threads upon your own spiritual wrists. That's what applicatory preaching is. Well, what about the prophets? What are the prophets if they are not applicatory preachers? Take, for example, the prophet Amos. He stood and starting, as it were, in the outer ring of the nations and moving into Israel and Judah, he says, yea, for four things God has a controversy. And then he deals with the very aggravated sins of each of those nations by name, specific. He doesn't say, yea, for three, yea, for four, God's upset, and you all know what it is, so let's pass on. No, he didn't do that. He didn't piously say, I don't want to usurp the role of the Holy Ghost. I'll let God make the application. I've heard that sickening sham evasion of cowardly preachers for years. I don't want to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit. Now what they mean is, I don't have the courage nor the love of men's souls to put the jacket on them so that none can wriggle out. They hold up the truth and say, I leave it to the Holy Ghost. And all the while the Holy Ghost says, unleash my sword by applicatory preaching. Ezekiel got inside the head of his hearers. And they probably wondered who had us wired with something that sent out impulses of our mental electrical thoughts. Listen to him in Ezekiel 18. What mean ye that ye use this proverb? Ezekiel 18:2. Saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He says, what do you mean by this proverb that's being mumbled around your ranks when you gather on the street corner and you go off for a picnic and you sit and talk about the state of things in Israel and this little proverb is being bandied about? What mean ye by this prophet? He gets this parable, he gets inside their head, and then he explodes the fallacy of it. And he doesn't stop there. He knows that they're mumbling another one. And so he says in verse 19, "Yet ye say, wherefore doth not the Father bear the iniquity? The Son doth not bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live." He says, you say this, but in reality, this and these are the ways of God in truth. Applicatory preaching. Look at Haggai. He summons the people. He said, what are you doing? Building your beautiful and sealed houses while the house of God lies in waste. And then he goes into great detail. And he gives all their flimsy rationalizing excuses. He applied the truth. He didn't simply say, you've got wrong priorities at this point in redemptive history. Go home and pray about it. He said, at this point, the building of the temple is more important than the building of your houses. Now that's applicatory preaching. Had he stood up and piously said, you have distorted priorities at this point in redemptive history, they'd say, oh, wasn't that a lovely sermon? But if their hearts weren't broken, they'd go home saying, who in the world is he telling us, mucking about what we do with our money and when we build our houses? That's legalism. Show me a commandment. Ever hear that language before? Anyone who preaches applicatory preaching will get it. Nothing, no new thing under the sun. Malachi does the same thing. He says, you're robbing God. And you say, wherein have we robbed God? He anticipated their objection. He said, I'll tell you where you robbed God, in tithes and offerings. He said, would a governor and a father accept what you give to God? And then he got specific and told him about bringing lame sacrifices, taking the cast off of the flock instead of the best of the flock. He didn't fool around in vague generalities. And what was true of the prophets is true of our Lord. Many people get all messed up in their understanding of the Sermon on the Mount because they don't understand what our Lord is doing. Rarely does our Lord speak in vague generalities or in what we might call general principles. He does occasionally. For example, Matthew 7:12. As you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's a great general moral principle. It is better to give than to receive, a saying not recorded in the Gospels, but spoken by our Lord and recorded in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. But for the most part, Jesus always took the principle and fleshed it out in a concrete example. For example, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard that it was said, that is, this is the tradition of the elders and of your official teachers surrounding the law of God, but I say unto you, and what did he do? He clothed it in the specific and the concrete. He that would compel you to go 1 mile, go with him two. He that would smite you on one cheek, turn the other. What's he doing? He's taking the principle of non-retaliation, not standing on our own rights, and he's fleshing it out in concrete applications that bit them and pinched them where they lived. Because in that situation with the Roman government in power, the Roman soldier had the right to conscript anyone under Roman rule to be his personal porter. And just the sight of a Roman soldier made the average Jew want to spit and grind his teeth. And one of them comes up and says, here, carry my duffel bag up to the next 3 blocks. Jesus said, instead of retaliating, you say, sir, are you going 6 blocks? I'll carry it for you. All the way through, that's what Jesus is doing. Matthew 23. He doesn't say, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're a bunch of sham religious people. And I trust the Spirit of God will show you. Oh no. He got specific. He says, you go into widows' houses and you fleece them. And you take advantage of them monetarily and sexually. You take the law of God and you add all your rules and regulations and you bind burdens too heavy to be borne. But you don't even live by your own rules. Jesus got specific. Applicatory preaching. And what is apostolic preaching? Look at the day of Pentecost. Peter's facing the crowd that was there shouting, crucify, crucify him. He says, you, by wicked hands, took him and slew him. You talk about applicatory preaching. He didn't say somewhere on God's planet at some time there were some evil people who did a naughty thing when they crucified the Lord of glory. I'd like you to go home and think about that. He says, a man of God approved among you by mighty signs and wonders. You, by wicked hands, crucified and slew him. God raised him up, made him Lord in Christ. Now when they heard this, they were stabbed in the heart. You bet they were stabbed in the heart. Where are you going to go when someone names your name in the indictment, points his finger at you? And what is true of their preaching as recorded in Acts is true of their epistles. Paul says in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are manifest, and you all know them. Pray that God will help you never to indulge in them. No, he said the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, idolatry, After he's all done, he says, and such like. I haven't completed the list. What's that but applicatory preaching? What is the whole of 1 Corinthians but applicatory pastoral preaching? Now concerning this, household of Chloe told me that you guys are all full of divisions. Now we've got to deal with it. For three chapters he deals with it. Now concerning this, now concerning that. What's that but applicatory preaching? Doing it by means of a letter, but straightforward, honest confrontation of issues in a specific way. But not only with dealing with sin, but with applying the promises, helping people to know their privileges. He says, don't you know that you were buried with Christ and raised with Christ? Sin can't have lordship over you. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? Don't you know? Don't you know? You see, the applicatory preaching is not only in the denunciatory and in the area of conviction, but in the area of comfort and consolation and encouragement to the people of God. It is always concrete, specific and detailed. The Bible knows nothing of preaching which merely floats truth in the abstract before the eyes of the soul. As we saw last week, it always brings it by in thunderheads out of which burst lightning, jagged lightning with points that struck the heart and the consciences of the hearers. And you say, how does that relate to a regenerate membership? Well, very simply, in this way. If you have the true people of God, they long to have their specific sins pointed out specifically, that they might deal with them concretely. Because they want to be holy. They don't pray Sunday morning, oh God, use the preaching to make me more holy, and then grit their teeth when their sins get pointed out. They say, thank you, Lord, I never knew that was sin. Thank you for the Sunday school class, Lord. I didn't see that my failure to carry through on an issue marks me as the sluggard who won't roast that which he took in his hunting. Lord, you've shown me an area of sin. Oh, God, have mercy on me. And you've already run to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Why? Because there was specific applicatory preaching validating you're the real thing. You are, according to John 3, one who is walking in the light, who comes to the light, that your deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. But if you're a hypocrite, you don't like that. Because it says, he that doeth evil will not come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And that's why people get restive, and eventually many times leave this ministry. They can't stand the applicatory preaching that will not leave them floating around in vague generalities. And it shows that the root of the matter is not in them. Now, I'm not saying everyone who's left us is lost. I didn't say that. But I am saying many leave us because they are hypocrites. And the preaching pulls their mask off and drives them out. And the day that ceases to happen, God have mercy on us. And this pulpit becomes just a place where there's nice, lovely, well-structured, responsibly laid out exposition of the Word of God that increases your Bible knowledge and makes you feel good. God have mercy. If applicatory preaching is not part and parcel of the stuff of preaching in this place until the Lord Jesus comes again. It's a fascinating story in the life of Gilbert Tennant, one of the Tennant brothers who ministered with such power in this general area back in colonial days. And Whitfield, after hearing Tennant, whose own personal ministry underwent a radical transformation in a period of illness, his preaching had been orthodox, experimental, and Calvinistic, but it lacked the pointed application. And right in the very area where Tennant was preaching in English, Frelinghuysen was preaching in Dutch, and there was a great revival. And while Tennant was sick, Frelinghuysen corresponded with him and said, my brother, I believe you'd see what I'm seeing if you'd get out of your vague generalities and start to apply the Word of God specifically to the consciences of your hearers. And God gave to Tennant a new sense of the awesome issues of eternity. And he took the exhortation of his brother, and when he came off, not his blood brother, but his brother in the Lord and in the ministry, and when he came off that sickbed, he began to preach. with close, searching application, so much so that Whitfield said, "All who hear this man must either gnash their teeth or be converted." Because the preaching was discriminating and applicatory. And would to God that would be true of my preaching and the preaching of any man who stands in this pulpit, that it be marked by close, searching application to the heart, that hypocrites may be exposed to themselves, and that the true people of God will be confirmed in the validity of their hope and confidence that they are the true people of God. But then I come thirdly and finally to the mandate for passionate and earnest preaching. And this is where some, I'm sure, think, "Well, Pastor, now you're projecting your own personality into the sermon." No, I'm not, friends. I wouldn't preach this if I didn't believe the Bible clearly teaches that passionate and earnest preaching is warranted by the Scriptures. And it has a deep relationship to the maintenance of a regenerate and converted church membership. And I rest my case on two pillars. It's rooted in a simple fact of general revelation. That is, what is open to all men, whether they ever see a Bible or not. And that which is validated by the uniform witness of special revelation, that's this book. All right, what's the pillar of general revelation? It is this. Hear me carefully now. It is a simple fact that men are believed in direct proportion to their perceived belief in their own message and the urgency of its substance. Men are believed in direct proportion to their perceived belief in their own message and the urgency of its substance. And as I prayerfully considered how to illustrate this so that your own conscience from general revelation will say, it's true, I cannot gainsay it, this is the illustration that came to mind. Suppose in the next 30 seconds, the back door should open. Very slowly, quietly, most of you wouldn't even know it. You're looking up here. A few toward the back might see it in your peripheral vision. And down the aisle would come a man, kind of walking in a very strange way with his arms floating about, sort of half singing and chanting, "This place is on fire. This place is on fire. This place is on fire." What do you think would happen? I think most of you would look around for the nearest deacons and be assured that they'd haul him out. You'd say, "Some guy's high on drugs, got too much alcohol in his belly, or he's out of his tree." I doubt I'd witness a congregation rising up as one man and heading for the exits. Why? He's saying the words, "This place is on fire, this place is on fire," but the manner in which he communicates it convinces you he doesn't believe what he's saying. Right? Come on, come on, get on my side, right? Suppose another man came through the door, very serious looking. He had a manuscript. He starts down the aisle saying, "I am here to inform you that downstairs at this very moment a fire is raging. Some of your..." Please, no humor, no laughter. "Some of your children are in great danger. I would urge you, please, to do all you can to vacate these premises immediately. Thank you." What would you do? Well, a few of you might say, "Hey, that's a little bit, but maybe there's some validity to it." But again, there'd be no rush to the exits. There'd be a bit of uncomfortable spirit, and I'd have to decide what to do. But I tell you, 30 seconds later, those doors burst open. And down the aisle came a man, blanched white with dread, crying out, "The building's on fire! The downstairs is a raging inferno! The mothers are seeking to get the children out! Please, to the exits, to the exits!" You wouldn't even wait to sniff and see if you smelled fire. And you saw in that man the marks of personal conviction that the building was on fire and the danger was real. You wouldn't stop to test it. You'd get out of this building, and if we found out later he was a clever actor, or he was a nut, you'd breathe a sigh of relief and come back in, but he'd move you out of this place. And what was the difference? It was not the form of the words in the three men. It was the manner in which they were delivered. Right? Your own consciousness confirms it. Two women standing by a burning building. One with her arms folded, her tresses undisturbed. And you say, "Ma'am, what are you doing here?" "I have a child in that building who's trapped and can't get out." You don't believe a word she says. Right next to her is a woman wringing her hands, pulling her hair. "What's wrong, ma'am? I got a child in that building. I can't get her out. I got a child in that building. I've got a child in that building. I got a child." And your heart weeps with her. Why? Same words. But you perceive in the one an earnest belief in what she says. That's my first pillar. Nature is not negated by grace. Grace lays hold of nature. Grace possesses and sublimates and brings into its service nature. And therefore, in preaching, a man is believed when his hearers perceive in him that he believes his own message. And if he believes his own message, he cannot help but be earnest and passionate, because he has a message on which totters the issues of eternity. Heaven and hell and an immolated incarnate God and the open heavens from which the wrath of the Almighty broke upon the sinless Son of God. And while the earnestness and the passion will have their own signals in terms of every man's distinct personality, in terms of the diversity of lung power and voice power and natural animation, and I give all due allowance for the infinite variety of earnestness and passion to cut their own natural channels, I will not abide by the nonsense that any man is so utterly stripped of this element that he can excuse dull, lifeless, unimpassioned Bible talking and call it preaching. But then it's not only validated by general revelation. I trust I've convinced your judgment. It's validated by the uniform witness of special revelation. You turn to the prophets, and what did God tell them to do? Get up into a high mountain and say unto the cities of Judah, "Behold your God." And how could anyone get people to behold a God concerning whom he wasn't enthused enough to be earnest and passionate? "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Show unto my people their sins." Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Why? He said, "All of my preaching has been in vain. The false prophets have won the day. Perhaps if my two eyeballs become two rivulets, they'll believe that I'm in earnest. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears." And said of our Lord, they marveled. Matthew 7:28, "For he spake not as the scribes and their Pharisees, but as one who had authority." And whatever that authority was, surely bound up in it was his blood earnestness and his holy passion. When he said, according to John, on the last day, that great day of the feast, verse 37 of John 7, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." One cannot imagine our Lord on that significant feast day saying to men dying of soul thirst, "Anybody thirsty, come to me and drink." You say it's incongruous. It is. And so when the apostle is writing to the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, 6 and verse 11, O Corinthians, our heart is open to you. Our heart is open to you. He says in Philippians 3:18, I told you often and I tell you now, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. His tears and the salty stains were on the parchment received by the Philippian church. Why? He believed his own message. And that's why earnest and passionate preaching is so essential. If we who preach do not really believe in the possibility of self-deception, that many are going to say, Lord, Lord, that many are going to rise to eminence in the church only to be damned if we don't believe it enough to discriminate and to apply and to go after men's conscience, how will others believe it? If we who preach do not believe that without holiness no man will see the Lord, how will you believe it? If we do not really believe that he who believes is justified and believe it enough to feel the excitement and wonder that no sin will rise up in the day of judgment to any believing sinner who is hidden in the righteousness of Christ, if we don't believe that enough for that to percolate through the soul and give a felt and demonstrable communication of passion and earnestness to others, how do we expect others to believe it? So I say, we're determined to have a regenerate, converted church membership. And one of the ways we pursue that is to determine that those who, as a regular course, are in this pulpit, are men whose preaching is marked by being biblical, for the Word is God's saving instrument. Discriminating, because men must know their true state. Applicatory, men must not escape from the truth, but be riveted to their pews by that truth. Earnest and passionate, men must know if nobody in the world believes the truth the preacher does. I again commend to you in closing the words of James, Angel James. Nothing can be more true, he says, nor can any truth bearing upon the subject of preaching be more momentous. And he's referring to the fact that first of all, preachers must be holy men. For of all the curses which God ever pours from the vials of his wrath upon a nation which he intends to scourge, there is not one so fearful as giving them up to unholy ministers. But now listen to him. Here's where his biblical mindset carries him a step further. It will be a dark and evil day when personal godliness takes second to anything else in those who enter the ministry. But still, there is something else needed in addition to natural talent, to academic training, and even the most fervent evangelical piety, and that is intense devotedness, which is synonymous in his work with earnestness. It appears to me that this is the one thing more than any or all others that is lacking in the modern pulpit and that has been lacking in most ages of the Christian church. And then he quotes from the British Quarterly Review, "No ministry will be really effective, whatever may be its intelligence, which is not a ministry of strong faith, true spirituality, and deep earnestness." Strong faith, true spirituality, deep earnestness. Then John Angel James goes on to say, I wish this golden sentence could be inscribed in characters of light over every theological professor's chair, over every student's desk, and over every preacher's pulpit. Condensed into that one short sentence is everything that needs to be said on the subject. I feel as though every syllable I have to write were superfluous if all our pastors, students, and tutors would let that one sentence take full occupation of their hearts, possess their souls, and regulate all their conduct. And here's the sentence: for a ministry to be effective, it must be one of strong faith. I believe, therefore have I spoken. True spirituality, the truth has first been preached to my own heart. and deep earnestness. Preached as men who believe what they preach. We're committed to it. Now, you as a people, you know what it is, and you know what it ain't. And you have a stewardship to do three things. To pray that you will love that kind of ministry. Two, to pray that God, by the Holy Ghost, will give you grace to perceive any erosion in that kind of ministry. And number three, to cry to God to raise up men to perpetuate that ministry when some of us have gone back to dust. May God give you grace if you value your souls and the souls of your unborn grandchildren. For if this church is to maintain a regenerate and converted membership, it will do so as this pulpit is marked by biblical, applicatory, discriminating, passionate, and earnest preaching. And the Holy Ghost alone can make such preachers and give us such preaching. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, that we need not wonder and then wander about in carnal nonsense as we wrestle with the question, what kind of men should preach to us and how should they preach to us? We thank you that Scripture is the sufficient rule of faith and practice. And how we thank you that you've spared this pulpit over the years from being filled with mere Bible talkers. Men who sauntered up in a casual way, leaned their elbow on the pulpit and chatted with us. And oh God, we pray that whatever the differing personalities, whatever the various channels, these things will cut through a man's redeemed humanity. May it be evident to all of us that indeed you have sustained and maintained in this place a biblical, discriminating, applicatory, earnest, and passionate ministry, that this membership might indeed be a regenerate and converted membership, that this membership would not be comprised of mere formalists, people who love orthodoxy but hate holiness of heart, people who want a convenient, respectable, reformed religion but who don't want every area of life reformed by the Word of God. O Lord, have mercy. Deal with us lovingly and relentlessly, tracking us into every avenue of our consciences, into every dark corner of our hearts, both with your searching word and with your word of comfort. Seal this word, we pray. And if some have seen their state today and realize that they do not love such preaching because they do not love you and do not love to be holy and love to have their sins dealt with, Lord, help them to be honest with what they've seen. And rather than run from you, run to you and pray that you would give them a new heart. Oh, Father, bless your word. Now and even for generations to come, we would be bold to plead for those who will be the watchmen upon the wall in years to come, should our Lord Jesus delay his coming, make these issues so plain to them that their eyes will be keen to discern the slightest erosion, and may they with a holy vengeance rise up against it and determine that by your grace these biblical perspectives will be maintained at any cost. O God, we've asked much of you, but you're a great God, able to do exceeding abundantly above all we've asked or could even think, according to the power that works in us. May your blessing rest upon us as we leave this place, and may Jesus Christ be glorified in this place until he comes to take all who gather in it to a higher and better place. We ask in his worthy name. Amen.